Our message this morning comes from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field, when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Our God and Father, we pray now, open your word to us, that we would understand how to be faithful, biblical, wise, and glorious, and a good witness during this time in which you have called us to live. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about some contemporary issues so that we can live with understanding and be faithful to God in our own time. And today I want to talk about immigration and specifically thinking biblically about immigration. I'm sure you've noticed that immigration is one of the hot button issues in our society today, and it features prominently in the upcoming presidential election. And we see with this issue, as we do with many others, a polarization of positions, some advocating very easy immigration policies along with amnesty toward many of those illegally in the country at this time, some even advocating a right to vote for those who are present illegally to go along with the right to other health and welfare government benefits. On the other side, you have many who advocate really clamping down on immigration, exporting current illegals, viewing immigrants as taking jobs away from American citizens, as threats to civil order, either by being perpetrators of crime or even as potential terrorists. So there's a lot of emotion and anger on both sides. And among professing Christians, we see many who are marching lockstep with one crowd or the other with no real evidence that they have considered what the Bible has to say or even any awareness that the Bible has anything to say on this matter. Other Christians, acting out of sincerity, are concerned to have a Christian approach to immigration, but they get tossed back and forth because they don't really know what the Bible has to say. And therefore, they're at the mercy of various guilt-based arguments that essentially boil down to the accusation that you aren't being a good Christian unless you want anybody and everybody to be able to immigrate, or on the other hand, that you want nobody to immigrate at all. Well, as Christians, we need to remember that one of our greatest privileges in Christ is being free from guilt, being free from guilt. That's why Jesus came. And therefore free from guilt manipulation that comes from judging ourselves or having others judge us according to standards that are not in the Word of God. Now, what we want to do as God's children is place guilt wherever the Word of God places guilt. In other words, we want to own it. That's what confession means. It means to agree with God, to agree with His Word. And so John tells us in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we're not telling the truth. We're kidding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. We're making God a liar because we're not agreeing with Him. But part of agreeing with God means agreeing specifically with what He's saying. We want to see what God says. Where He places guilt, where He says we are condemned, we want to own the guilt. We want to confess it, agree with Him. We want to receive His forgiveness through Christ. We want to amend our ways in conformity with the Word of God. But where the Word of God does not place guilt, we want to refuse to accept guilt. And we want to refuse to accept anybody else's attempt to place it there. That's part of our freedom in Christ. As Jesus Himself said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Freedom from guilt is dead center to the gospel, which means we cannot truly present the gospel or live it out if we're allowing the freedom that the gospel offers to be abrogated by man-made guilt manipulation schemes of any sort. Not only is this our freedom, it's also our wisdom, and it's integral to our witness. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses explained this principle to the children of Israel as he explained God's ways and His principles and how they were supposed to govern themselves as citizens and as a society. He said, "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And then they'll go beyond that. They'll go beyond the wisdom and they'll say, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? Why are these people so wise? Why are their laws so wise? Why is their society so well set up?" Oh, I see. It's because God, the one and true living God, is so near to this nation. And that's the way God intends witness to work. And now this is why we go to the Word of God on all things, because the Word of God alone sets us free from the word of man. So what does the Bible say about immigration? Well, obviously, it does not speak explicitly to America in 2016. It does not speak in terms of our current candidates, nor does it necessarily use our current language. But nevertheless, the Word of God is always sufficient. It always speaks truly to every Christian in every place and every time by giving us the principles we are to apply. It is true that the nation of Israel had many typological characteristics, but, and so you can't simply take things necessarily in the Old Testament, lift them up, bring them over, and drop them straight down. That's not the way God intended to teach us. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we don't have much to learn and principles to go by. I would point out the example of Paul's use in the New Testament of the obscure little law that said you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, if there ever was an obscure little command that would seem to have nothing to do with our life today, it would be that one, and yet Paul quotes it twice in the New Testament. He quotes it in the letter to the Corinthians. He quotes it in his pastoral letters. And both times he quotes it to establish the principles that ministers of the gospel are to be paid from the tithes and offerings that come as a result of the gospel. And when Paul wants to make that point that this is God's way, it's not just some custom we've come up with, this is the command of God, he quotes that obscure verse from the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't say, "Well, you know, a preacher is kind of like an ox. And, you know, God said you don't muzzle the ox, so that kind of seems like kind of the same thing." That's not the way he quotes it. When he quotes it, he says, "God isn't concerned with oxen, is he? Or was this verse written for our sake?" He says, "Yes, altogether for our sake." In other words, Paul is saying, this is what this verse means. This is what this obscure verse from the Old Testament dealing with oxen means. It doesn't really have anything to do with oxen. It never did. Now, God did require, as a typological lesson, for it to be applied to oxen in the Old Testament, but he's saying it never had anything to do with oxen. It had to do with priests. It had to do with pastors. It had to do with gospel ministers. And if you look in the Old Testament and you ponder that a little bit, and you chase it down a little bit, you come to realize that different types of people and positions had to offer different types of animal sacrifices as guilt offerings or sin offerings. A civil ruler, for example, had to offer a goat. But a priest had to offer an ox. And so, you see, to people living at that time, there was a very direct association between ox and a priest, between an ox and a minister and the work that they do. And so that's what Paul is saying. He said, this is what this was about. Now, what this tells us is there's a lot more depth going on in the Old Testament and these laws that were given to Israel than we might think. You can't just pick them up and plop them down. That would mean that we would say today, you can't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. We'd have to put that on every book and on every statute book in the land. That would seem pretty weird. It wouldn't really apply too much. We don't really use oxen very much. We use tractors and machinery and so forth. But when we understand what was behind it, when we understand the principle that God intended from the beginning, that we can bring forward and we can apply. And so it's with that same kind of a sanctified wisdom that I want to approach what the Bible has to say about immigration. What principles do we see in the Scriptures? I want to point to four principles today. Number one, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This you can carry into any area of life because Jesus Himself said it. This is how you prioritize your life as a Christian. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. What does it mean to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness or God's faithfulness? Well, Jesus tells us a few verses earlier when He gives us the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness means you want to see all of life come to proceed out of faith and love toward God, that love expressed to other people, and His righteousness implemented at every level, to the individual, in marriages, in families, in communities, in churches, in nations, in laws, in every aspect. You want to see His righteousness. Or as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what this means as we start turning it a little bit more toward immigration is it means that we love our country, but it excludes my country right or wrong, right? It requires that we love our country. It requires that we have a fundamental loyalty to the country in which God has placed us. You can see this principle in the Old Testament. Even when many Israelites were led off into the Babylonian captivity, here's a wicked people that have come and captured God's people because God is judging His people. And He says, when you go into captivity, He says, seek the peace of the city where you are. Seek righteousness there as best you can. That's what you do. So we have a fundamental loyalty to the family God has called us to be born into. Our parents may not be Christians. We may have siblings that are not Christians. We don't hate our family. We still have a fundamental love and loyalty for our family, and we seek the righteousness of God there. And that same principle goes out to our community and our country. It is not seeking first the kingdom to have some kind of a burn it all down attitude toward our country. Nevertheless, it is also wrong for us to worship our country. So we want to love our country, but we do not want to have an attitude of my country right or wrong. Same thing would apply to family. We want to love our family, warts and all. But we do not want to have an attitude of my family right or wrong. Now you've become the mafia. That's exactly what that is. My family right or wrong. We want to love our job and our employer, but we don't want to have an attitude of my employer right or wrong, my company right or wrong, my job right or wrong. Christianity as we look at it historically, it does, in God's providence, Christianity does not endure if it is made the handmaiden of some other cause. Christianity does not endure if it is made the handmaiden of some other cause. And this is a point that David Goleman makes very powerfully in his book, How Civilizations Die. He points out there and he argues that the reason why Christianity did not endure in Western Europe the same way it did in the United States was that in Europe, Christianity was made the handmaiden of land and blood. In other words, clan, land, nationalism, and that kind of thing. That's modern word is nationalism. In the old ones, you would talk about your clan, your land, and so forth. Christianity was brought into the service of that other cause. In other words, Christianity was made the handmaiden of an idol. And he's saying that's why Christianity doesn't last when it is placed into that role. And the reason why is obvious, because God alone is the one true God, and he's not going to be made the handmaiden of an idol. Jesus came to bring us out of the slavery of idolatry. So love of one country is one thing, worshiping one's country is another thing. And then Goleman pointed out that in the United States, from its inception, there was a more vibrant Christianity, a more potent Christianity, which lasted and took root and was the force that largely shaped culture, at least in the early days, rather than having the culture shape it. And he said that's why it lasted. It was more vibrant because it was not co-opted in the service of some other cause. And he also pointed out the fact that as a matter of course, leaving your country, coming across the Atlantic, with all that that used to mean, that necessarily meant leaving behind your clan and leaving behind your land. You were leaving it all behind, and that helped cement this other view. So our nation, like our personal lives, our families, our churches, we are blessed if we place ourselves in the service of Christ and his kingdom, not the other way around. If we try to place Christ, his faith, and his kingdom in the service of us, God will make sure that it will turn to ashes over time. It will not endure because God would have it so. If, on the other hand, we place ourselves in the service of Christ and his kingdom, then we have blessing on us, our families, churches, communities, and our nation. This is why Jesus adds, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the next part of that is, and all these things will be added to you. Everything you're worried about for life. You need clothing, you need shelter, you need food. And if you're blessed, you need prosperity, and you need peace, and you need all these things. These things, he said, you can't go out and just get them. God gives them. He will add them if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you subordinate the kingdom of God and his righteousness to all these other things, you're going to lose it all. So that is the first principle. Seek first the kingdom of God. The second principle is this. The kingdom is meant to draw people to it. And so are Christian nations. The kingdom is meant to draw people to it. And so are Christian nations. Jesus was hitting at this when he said to his disciples in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now notice that there is no command in these words. Jesus does not say, become the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. You're my disciples. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world while I'm in the world. I go to the Father, you're the light of the world. Either we're light or the world has no light. We're the light of the world. And then he simply states a truism. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why would he be saying that? Because we're supposed to be a city that is set on a hill. So part of being the light of the world, the witness of the world, is to be a city. A city set on a hill, to be specific. Now, a city on a hill is something tangible. It's not just an idea. It's not just a matter of imagination. A city on a hill is something you can see, and you can travel to it, and you can live in it, and you can experience life there. But this principle that Jesus is talking about only works if the city is beautiful. If the city is ugly, no one will come. People will be leaving. So God makes his city on a hill beautiful. How does he make his city beautiful? He blesses it. And he blesses it in a way that's visible from a distance. In other words, the blessing is obvious. What kind of obvious blessing? What kind of blessing can you see on a city or a nation from afar? You can see wealth. You can see prosperity. You can see freedom. You can see wisdom in the laws and so forth. Those are things you can see from a distance. Now, in God's way, he intends all of those external blessings to match up with and to reflect the inner beauty of God's people. In other words, a people who love God and love one another and who are faithful, and therefore they are free. And so there's an inner beauty and then there's an outer beauty. But having said all that, even though they're supposed to match up, the two, the inner and the outer, that does not deny the fact that the physical and societal and economic and political blessings are really there. And they're beautiful, and people can see them from a long way away, and they want to come. They want to come for a better life. You cannot see the inner beauty of the people from a distance. That you can't see. You have to get there for that. But the other things, the externals, the peace and the prosperity, that you can see from a long way away, and that God intends it to be that way. So God's goal is to draw the nations so that they experience the difference of life that reflects his ways, and that opens them up to the gospel. The gospel becomes the truth that explains what they have seen from afar and came to, and now what they're experiencing. And then they begin to see that there's an inner life to these people that explains this external prosperity. And the gospel becomes the truth that explains everything that they're seeing. You see how God uses that to open people up. Now that's what our text is about in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a beautiful picture of how God works in this way and how we understand the process. And so it's not a matter of national pride. Notice how God opens this passage. He says to his people, do not be proud, do not think you're better than other people, because your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. You are no different from anybody else in and of yourself. None. Okay. So any kind of exceptionalism you want to talk about, like God makes Israel exceptional in this passage. But the exceptionalism has nothing to do inherently with the people. It is no cause for pride. The exceptionalism that's really there is God's exceptional blessing. And therefore, correctly understood, it is a cause for humility, not pride. If there's pride, then you're not telling the truth anymore. That's what happened to Israel over the long haul. God made her so beautiful. And notice a lot of these things are external. He washes her. He makes her clean. He puts his wing over her. He takes an oath. He brings her into covenant. And then he adorns her all this gold and jewelry and silver and silk and all of these things. You can see that's what you can see from a long way away. You can't see the beautiful heart of this woman, but you can see how she is decked out. It's beautiful. And it draws people, and it's meant to. That's exactly what God means to do. The problem is, and here's the danger, Israel, once God makes her so beautiful, and how does he describe it? He says, you were beautiful because I bestowed my splendor on you. This is not an inherent beauty. God says, I bestowed my splendor on you, and I made you beautiful, and your fame went out to the nations. But then what was the problem? The problem was, then you trusted in your own beauty. Now we have an idolatry problem. Now we have nationalism. Not love of nation, but nationalism. A worship of nation. Now the people begin to think that the exceptionalism attaches to their inherent qualities, and they're better than others. And they begin to think, they become protectors instead of testifying to God's blessing. They begin to testify to their own genius. In the ancient days, it was the genius of Rome as personified in the emperor. And began emperor worship. They weren't really worshiping him as a person. They weren't that stupid. They're worshiping him as a symbol of the genius of Rome. And you can see in our own country, today, we tend to worship the genius of America. If you simply take our governmental software and our economic software and our political software and you put it on your operating system, you will be rich and free like us. We've tried that. It doesn't work so well. Turns out this governmental software and this economic software doesn't run on these other operating systems. It doesn't run. Why? Because faith and worldview constitute the operating system, and they produce their own governmental and economic software. You can see as we're going further and further away from God, we're beginning to have a lot of movements within that wants to change. The Constitution is no longer principles that produce freedom, but is a problem that needs to be overcome. And it goes back in our history, and that's why you have such an impetus. Why is it such a huge deal who's on the Supreme Court? Well, they should be people who are qualified, for sure. But why is it such a big deal? Well, the big deal today is that the Supreme Court has turned into a star chamber. Our Supreme Court has turned into the philosopher kings, Plato's philosopher kings, the enlightened ones, who would determine how society is to be shaped. And so we have all of these dynamics today. That is the problem when God greatly blesses a nation, and that's how you go from a true exceptionalism that's by the blessing of God that's offered to every people. And the kingdom of God is about every people becoming exceptional in that same way, through the blessing of God. An exceptionalism that produces humility, not pride. But when you move away from that, then you have an idol, just like happened with Israel. She trusted in her own beauty. She separated the gift from the giver. Now, one of the things that we see in Israel when God made her beautiful in this way is that he clearly contemplated that foreigners would be drawn to Israel because of his blessing on her. And accordingly, we see in Israel's laws in the Old Testament that many of them dealt with the alien and the stranger precisely because they're going to be there. They're going to be drawn to her. So what that means, big picture, and we'll get more into details in just a minute, but right now let's just deal with the big picture. A nation professing to be Christian should expect and allow for foreigners to come. But this is to be done with wisdom, which is also something we see with Israel in the Old Testament. And so our second principle that we have is that the kingdom is meant to draw people to it, and so are Christian nations. But now we come to the third principle, and this is where we start getting into more wisdom in detail. Aliens, by which I mean non-citizens, should be treated justly under the law, and with Christian kindness by Christians. Aliens, non-citizens, should be treated justly under the law and with Christian kindness by Christians. We see this in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, for example. God says, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. When it comes to basic justice under the law, the stranger shall be treated just like you're treated. You shall love him as yourself. Here's Christian kindness coming in. You shall love him as yourself. And then God reminds his people what makes them exceptional is nothing inherent in them. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. He reminds them. Fundamentally, you're no different than anybody else. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land. Each day you shall give him his wages. This is fundamental justice. Invitation to come and worship the one true God. Numbers chapter 15, verses 14 and following. If a stranger dwells with you and would present an offering to the Lord, in other words, worship the one true God, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells among you. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. In other words, what he's saying is what is expressed in the evangelical statement that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody stands any higher up at the foot of the cross. Rich or poor, powerful or not, wherever you're from, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and that's what he's saying. All are invited to come. That's the great desire for every Christian in seeking first the kingdom is to see every person in every land worship the one through God through Christ and to be blessed by him greatly, to have God's splendor bestowed upon them. You also see in the Old Testament, therefore, invitations to come and to fellowship with God's people and to rejoice before the Lord. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, you see two of the great feasts of Israel, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. God specifically talks about having the stranger come. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, all your servants, your female servant, the Levites within your gate, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, those who are suffering, and those who are poor, all shall come and rejoice before the Lord your God. These feasts, come one, come all. This is another expression of the fact that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And then he says, remember, you were a slave in Egypt. He keeps reminding them, you're not different from anybody else. Be thankful for God's blessings, but you're not fundamentally different. Don't get haughty. He says, let them come and rejoice in your feasts. So that is the third principle, that those who are aliens, those who are non-citizens, should be treated justly under the law and be recipients of Christian kindness. That means if somebody's here, doesn't matter how they got here, there may be some legal issue, but they need to receive justice under the law, and they need to receive kindness from the disciples of Christ. And that brings us to the fourth principle, and here's where we get more in depth into wisdom. Legal immigration and citizenship, okay, now we're not talking about somebody who just happens to be here. We're talking about how does somebody come here legally, and we're talking about how does somebody actually become a citizen. Legal immigration and citizenship should be granted according to wisdom, which means, among other things, balancing several considerations, of which I will give you three. Three considerations, three wisdom factors that have to be balanced. Number one, this is something we've already talked about. Number one, a general posture of openness toward those who are genuinely seeking a better life. If you have a Christian nation, you want to be open to refugees in that sense, somebody who's coming to seek a better life, a general posture of openness. Number two, second factor, the welfare of the existing citizenry. The Bible sets forth the principle that though you want to reach out and share with unbelievers as a witness to Christ, your first duty is to take care of those Christ has entrusted to you. This is what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, in your family, you want to reach out, you want to show the love of Christ. That doesn't mean that you would take someone into your family and become responsible for them if it meant you could no longer take care of your own children, if that's what it meant. So the same principles applies to a country. That doesn't mean that you have to have some kind of an absolute economic protectionism, because what absolute economic protectionism does is make ordinary citizens have to pay higher prices for goods and services in order to profit protected industries. Okay? So you have to think about that. That's just another brand of crony capitalism. But nevertheless, there is a line which, when crossed, means you are unduly and unfairly hurting your own citizens by a certain kind of immigration policy that allows too many people to come in under the wrong circumstances. So that's a factor that has to be considered. If we look at our own history, you can look back, for example, into the early 1900s. There were a lot of immigrants who came in the early 1900s. But then in the middle decades of the 1900s, the government dialed back immigration, which then allowed the country to assimilate the large number of immigrants that had come in the early part of the century. And the point here is simply showing that in the past, the country has acknowledged that there is a balance, and if we look biblically, there is a balance that needs to be maintained. If you don't maintain it in the right way, you either get a country that's no longer beautiful because it's of the hyper-controlling laws, or you get a country that has allowed so many people to come in that it really cannot accommodate or assimilate, that you end up either way with a country that nobody wants to come to anymore because it's not beautiful anymore. So let me, on this point, just point out that a lot of intensity in the current immigration debate centers around assertions that immigrants are taking American jobs. And then in reply, we often hear that we have to have immigrants because there are a lot of jobs that Americans won't do. Now, I just want to point out one little thing here. I'm not trying to completely solve this debate. I just want to point out something about how reaping and sowing and reaping works in God's providence, and how dishonoring God in one area tends to show up in other areas. Overlooked in this debate on immigration and American jobs and all of that is a huge factor, a huge driver regarding our economy and the future outlook of our economy, and that is the fact that we are missing 57 million Americans due to abortion. Now, I heard a Nobel Prize-winning economist, I believe he was from the University of Chicago, and I can't remember his name, but Nobel Prize winner. This is not a lightweight. This is a heavyweight economist, not a Christian. Pointed out he's very concerned with depopulation risk. And as an economist, why is he concerned? Because he says in all of recorded history, there has never ever been a growing economy with a declining population. Ever. And we now know, even though this is not broadly advertised, the demographers know that the whole population bomb thing that came out in 1973, the population bomb, the earth is overpopulated, there's not going to be enough food, everybody's going to be killing one another, was false. And it was specifically false at the time, because our birth rate and population growth peaked in 1968. And yet it was propagated in the name of science, and anybody who dared question it was shouted down and ridiculed. Which is why, apart from any of the specifics, when it comes to things like climate change, and people ask, don't you trust the scientists? No! Math may be objective, scientists are sinners just like everybody else. And they tend to want to suppress the truth about God, and they tend to want to advance so-called facts which provide an argument for them to get people alarmed so that they can control all of society. Now, if you want to make sense of every single debate, and here I'm up on my soapbox, this is not in the notes, but I'm throwing this in for free. If you want to understand every single debate and issue that's currently taking place in our society, because you see a lot of arguments that don't make any sense. Now, why is this person making that argument? And here's the facts over there. How do I make sense out of this? You need to understand one thing. Every single debate is about one issue, really. Control. Education debates are not about education. They're about control. Healthcare debates are not really about healthcare. They're about control. As soon as you understand that hidden driver, everything will start making sense. Now, this thing that is pointed out by the Nobel Prize-winning economist that you've never, not one single historical example of a growing economy with a declining population, and now we have 57 million missing Americans, it demonstrates how the consequences of our national sins come back on us in ways we could never imagine at the time. It takes a while for a seed to grow into a plant and then reach harvest time. But in the providence of God, we always reap what we sow. And the geopolitical guys, big analyzing geopolitical movements and so forth like that. Goldman is one of those guys. There's others. Most of these guys aren't Christian. They're just looking at geopolitical forces. Big worldwide geopolitical force that they see as the world goes forward into this century, as we get to mid-century and after, is depopulation. And what they're saying is that the whole immigration issue is going to get flipped on its head. And by mid-century or three-quarters away through the century, what you're going to see with a lot of nations is a competition over immigrants because their population is declining, so their economy is declining. 57 million missing Americans. Think about it. 57 million. And, of course, a lot of those by now would be having their own children. So there's a multiplying effect. 57 million, that's 57 million who need blue jeans and tennis shoes and sweatshirts and books and pencils and papers and notepads, and they need houses and cars. That's a tremendous demand. That's a grower to the entire economy. We've taken that all for granted because for so many years we were in the baby boom, and so the economy is growing. This just shows how disobedience to God in one area, it always shows up in other areas. Keep that in mind, not only with immigration, but with all issues that our country faces. The third factor that has to be considered and balanced when you're dealing with who can legally come and who can become a citizen is wariness toward those who seek to come without evidence of a genuine openness to assimilation, becoming part of the country and the culture and its worldview and so forth. And you would especially want to be wary of any who have shown a open hostility toward the people, the laws, the history, or the culture of our country, or who have shown a determination to not assimilate. We can see God dealing with this wisdom issue in the Old Testament. So you've seen the openness of Israel to strangers and aliens coming. You've seen God requiring justice under the laws and kindness toward them as a witness. But also, God had laws that said that when an alien wanted to become an Israelite, basically become a citizen, he had to undergo circumcision, which meant, among other things, going through a process of education about Israel and her values and demonstrating a desire to embrace those values and become part of Israel. It's kind of a leaving and cleaving thing. You know, we talk about that in marriage. The young man, he leaves his family, cleaves to his wife, and now you have a new family. There's kind of a leaving and cleaving thing you see with somebody becoming a citizen of Israel. They've left their country, left their people, they've cleaved to Israel and her values and so forth. And when a certain people had demonstrated a settled hostility toward Israel, then God built in a waiting period during which immigrants had to demonstrate a genuine assimilation into Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, we read that if you had an immigrant coming from Edom or from Egypt, then they had to wait until children of the third generation. Children of the third generation could join the assembly, basically become citizens. So there was a waiting time there. Why? Because Edom and Egypt had demonstrated a kind of hostility toward Israel as a whole. So there was a waiting period to make sure these people really wanted to assimilate into Israel. Now, it's important to point out, this is very important because it's easy for us to go in this direction. This is not racism. Because in the very same context, Deuteronomy 23, God says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." Okay, Edomites were the descendants of Esau. They may have shown hostility, but they are your brother. So this is not about abhorring them or looking down on them or feeling better than them inherently. He also says, "You shall not abhor an Egyptian." Because once upon a time, you were an alien in his land. So this is not about racism. It's not a matter of hatred or looking down. It was a matter of having certain peoples from cultures and countries that had manifested hostility toward Israel, having them demonstrate their sincerity to assimilate. Now, you also find a sliding scale. With immigrants from Ammon or Moab, the waiting period was longer. They could not become citizens or join the assembly until the 10th generation, and that's because they had manifested a really deep-seated hostility and had, they're the ones who hired Balak to curse Israel. And then they're the ones, when that didn't work, invited the Israelites to come to their worship services, which were attended by temple prostitutes and so forth, sucking the Israelites into that. And so there was a sliding scale dependent upon the subtleness and the depth of the hostility that had been manifested. And again, this is not racism. This is not belief that Israelites were somehow superior, because again, our text, Ezekiel chapter 16, "Your birth," he said, God says to the Israelites, "your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite." Okay, so there's no racism here at all. It's not a matter of race or even of religion, because as a matter of course, if we seek first the kingdom, over time, people from every land and every race and every religion are going to be coming to the one true God through Jesus Christ. It's simply a matter of demonstrating desire to assimilate as opposed to a demonstrated hostility towards assimilation because of a deep hostility toward the people or the faith or the laws or the culture. So to sum up, our three big principles: seek first the kingdom. Number two, the kingdom is meant to draw people, and so are Christian nations. Number three, aliens should be treated justly under the law and with Christian kindness by Christians. And number four, legal immigration and citizenship should be granted according to wisdom, balancing the general posture of openness toward those seeking a better life, the welfare of the existing citizenry, and a wariness toward those who have demonstrated a past hostility or a lack of desire to truly assimilate. And then, just in closing, I want to bring it back around to our opening considerations, which is that being biblical in this area and in every area is our wisdom. It's part of our beauty by which God tends to draw the earth. It's part of our beauty and our wisdom, and it's also part of our freedom. And it's all, therefore, part of our witness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.